You again on this Lord's Day and anticipating the completion of our study of the prophecy of Malachi. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles again to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And this morning, in this first hour, we'll look at the fifth oracle of Malachi in verses 6 through 12. And then in the morning service, we anticipate looking at the final oracle of Malachi in chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. And this evening, we'll consider a few final exhortations as we leave the prophet for now. But let's now read in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3. I'm going to begin, just to put it in context, reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and as a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And now our passage this morning. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations shall be called blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote in his book on the biblical doctrine of repentance, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." We'll pick up on that theme in this passage, where there's a prominent emphasis early on repentance. Return to me and I will return to you. Watson points out that the first word of the first sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ ever preached was this word, repent. In fact, we could say the same thing. Matthew 4 has Christ's first public ministry beginning with this word, repent, and as you know, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first word of John the Baptist's public ministry, as we have it recorded for us, is the same message of repent. In fact, when Christ comes to give his great commission of going and preaching the gospel, at the end of Luke's gospel, he tells us exactly what this message consists of, what are the contents of it, and he says this in Luke 24, verses 46 and following. "Thus he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the message he tells them to bring. Go and bring the message of Christ crucified, of Christ raised, and in preaching this message of crucifixion and resurrection, preach also repentance in my name. So that John the Baptist begins his ministry with repent. Jesus begins his ministry with repent. And then when he tells his ministers to go and bring the gospel to the nations, that gospel is coupled with a call to repentance. I think sometimes it's a trend, perhaps, to think that repentance is an overbearing message. Repentance is a confrontational message. Repentance implies that something is wrong with the life of those to whom we speak, that they need to turn aside from their way. And again, this message will inevitably make the gospel unpopular. The point of Malachi is that it's in this message of repentance that we find embedded the promise of blessing and of hope. Repentance is not merely a legal sort of demand that is placed on people, repent because you ought to, but repentance is often in Scripture, in fact, always in Scripture, presented to us not merely as an obligation, but as the way to blessing, as the way to abundance, so that blessing and prosperity are attached to this message of repentance. In fact, the message of repentance seems to be the only appropriate response to the words that Malachi speaks in verses 1 through 5. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, leading right up to this call to repentance, Malachi is speaking to them about the future coming of the Lord. First of the messenger who clears the way before him in 3:1, who we will understand to be John the Baptist. And we'll talk about him again this evening, as that messenger is, again, the one in the power and the spirit of Elijah, is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 5. But this messenger comes with this message of then the messenger of the covenant, who seems to be another individual in addition to this first messenger, who we understand to be the Lord Jesus himself. When the Lord Jesus comes, when this messenger of the covenant comes, he comes with judgment, and there is a twofold effect of this judgment. In verses 2 to 4, we find that no one can stand before him, and if we are to stand before him, it will be because he purifies us, verses 3 and 4 in particular. He purifies and burns away our impurities and makes us pure, makes us worthy, not in ourselves worthy, but worthy through Christ's righteousness, burns away our impurities, makes us worthy so that we can present offerings of righteousness that are pleasing to the Lord. And he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing as in former years. The same burning fire that purifies the believer and makes him a worthy worshiper, this same fire consumes in judgment the unbeliever. Verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment and will be a swift witness against these various transgressors in verse 5. So that the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, presents a sort of moment of decision for us. The Lord is coming, and he's coming in judgment. Now, the appropriate response to this message of the Lord's coming, and we understand that there's a twofold aspect to that coming, that he comes once to procure the salvation and purification. He comes a second time to execute judgment upon the earth. But what should your response be to this message, to this declaration that the messenger of the covenant is coming? How should you respond? Jesus is coming. Repent. Turn to him. Turn to him now so that when he comes in purification, not in condemnation. See, this is what the preceding verses present to us. He's coming. And he's coming to bring fire. Is this fire going to be that which purifies you and makes you whole? Or is it going to be that which consumes you in condemnation and judgment? This being the case, what is the response? Repent. Something like this. Repent, the Messiah is coming. Or as Jesus might have said it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this kingdom will not leave things as they are. When this kingdom comes, this kingdom will clear away the current state of affairs. The unrighteous will be judged. The righteous will be rewarded and made pure and glorified together with Christ. Now, the message of repentance in this connection is a blessing. Because the message of repentance calls you over to the Lord's side, calls you to return to His side. In fact, I would make the argument that repentance is in keeping with the message of God's love. If you remember back in chapter 1, the first words of the Lord in the prophecy of Malachi are these, I have loved you, says the Lord. it's this love that stands behind this message of repentance. It's not legality. It's not a disgruntled and angry sovereign for it necessarily that stands behind the doctrine of repentance. It is this God of love who's calling people, who's wooing people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be saved. Don't stand under this coming judgment. There's not a tension then between a gospel of love and a gospel of repentance. A gospel of repentance is a gospel that declares the love of God. And we'll try to work that out a little bit as we get into the verses in front of us. It's because of God's love that He sends His messengers proclaiming repentance. It's because of His love that He sends Jonah to Nineveh. It's because of His love that John the Baptist comes and preaches repentance to prepare men for the coming of the Lord, to clear the way for His coming. It's because of His love that Malachi is sent to preach to these sinning and disobedient returned exiles in the book of Malachi. The message of repentance offers hope to a sinful people, because when they turn to God, as we'll see here, the prophet says that God actually returns to us. And I think it's important that we lock on to that aspect of repentance, that repentance also brings about a change in God's dealings with us. So we'll just look at three points that I want to make out of verses 6 through 12. The first is this, that God's unchanging character stands behind the doctrine of repentance. That's verse 6. God's unchanging character is what stands behind this doctrine. Secondly, in verse 7, just the exhortation, return to God and He will return to you. Return to God and He'll return to you. And then finally, we'll consider this in some specific detail in verses 8 through 12. Do not hold back from God, and He will not hold back from you. Okay? So first then, the unchanging character that stands behind the doctrine. In verse 6, these words in verse 6 are probably some of the most well-known of the book of Malachi. In fact, if you know any verses from Malachi, you might know the verses speaking about the coming of the messenger. Probably you know this one because this verse is often used to explain the doctrine of God's immutability, that our God is an unchanging God. He proclaims this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Or maybe more literally, if your margin might have the same as mine, where it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." It's sort of a two-part statement, meaning this is what it means for Him to be the Lord. The I am that I am, the I am Yahweh, as he puts it here, I am that I am, is not a changing God. He's not a God who is sometimes this and sometimes that. He's a God who, in his perfection, in His existence, in what He is as God, He is entirely unchanging. Now, here's the point. By this point in the prophecy of Malachi, one thing is abundantly clear, that Israel has a shifty and an uncommitted heart. Israel is a people who turns aside. And he's going to make that point here in a moment. When the Lord says, "I am the Lord, I do not change," He's setting Himself in stark contrast to Israel. That Israel does change. Israel is a shifting and a changing people, trying to redirecting their allegiances to wherever they think they have the best hope of provision. Okay? When he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change," He sets Himself in stark contrast to this. To the obligation of the covenant, this people is very wishy-washy. They're part in and they're part out. And in reality, they are delinquent in upholding their end of the covenant. In contrast to this, the Lord says, He does not change. As for His part in the covenant, He hasn't gone anywhere. He has not turned aside from the covenant, from the promise that He made to them. And it's for this reason that they're not consumed. He remains patient. He remains long-suffering. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 17. The people complain about God. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." They're saying this because He doesn't come quickly and cut off the wicked. And then they say, "Where is the God of justice?" And here's the whole implication. God's justice isn't constant. God may have been just at periods in our history, but God is not consistent in His justice. God is not always true to Himself. See, that's the accusation they've brought against God. what the Lord is doing is He's bringing closure. He's bringing a rebuttal to that accusation here. First of all, He says, they ask, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 says, the God of justice is coming. He's coming in the person of His Son. He's going to execute His wrath upon the earth. He's going to purify the wicked and make them righteous, and those that will not turn to Him, they will be ultimately condemned. So the question, the first part of the question, where is the God of justice? He's coming. Okay? This is, we need to get this in our hearts now, because we look at a world full of injustice and we ask, where is the God of justice? Don't let that be a cynical, where's God? Where is God when bad things happen to good people? This kind of first step toward a sort of practical atheism. Where is the God of justice? First, He says the God of justice is coming in the person of His Son to execute judgment. He is long-suffering. He is patient with men, giving them opportunity to turn. But do not be deceived. The Lord will come in judgment. Second part of the answer to that question is the first line here. I, the Lord, do not change. I was not once just and now unjust. I'm not sometimes just and sometimes not just. He's not a fickle God. He's not a changing God. He is a constant God. His perfection of being is not subject to alteration. If just is what He is by nature, then He is unchangeably just. If merciful and patient is what He is by nature, then He is unchangeably merciful. And in fact, that seems to be the prominent point here. Again, look at the second half of that line. For I, the Lord, do not change. What's the value of that? Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What is he getting at here? What he's saying is this. If I were like you, changing my allegiances day in and day out, I would have dumped you a long time ago. See, that's what he's getting at. I would have destroyed you and cut you off and terminated my promise to Abraham and to his descendants a long time ago if I were like you. If my heart were so shifty as all that, then you wouldn't even be here. That's the point. But he says, because I don't change, because I am always true to my word, because my justice and my promise cannot undergo change, because my promised mercy and compassion upon thousands and thousands of thousands doesn't change, because of this, you are not consumed. Now, something we need to say with respect to this. This statement, for I, the Lord, do not change, is a kind of theological axiom that stands underneath this historic reality. The reality is that He's not the sort of God that undergoes change. If He were the sort of God who could be this one day and that the next, or cease to be what He previously was, if He was the sort of God who could experience or undergo change, then we would be in trouble. Okay? If God were like us, we would be in trouble. But what He's saying is a British theologian I like, Paul Helm, puts it this way. He talks about these kind of statements that we find in Scripture, I, the Lord, do not change. He calls them theological one-offs. What he means in a sort of British way is, these are just those theological axioms, those timeless truths about God that undergird His dealings with us in history. It's because of the way God is in Himself, as an unchanging God, that He does not consume us, that He's true to His word, that we can trust Him. It's because He's unchanging, because of the way that He is. And I bring this up because a lot of commentators are eager, when you get to a verse like this, for I, the Lord, do not change, they're almost stumbling over themselves to say, this isn't talking about metaphysical immutability. This isn't saying that God is somehow unchanging in His being. It just means that God is consistent with Himself. I'm not so sure that those things are at odds. The reason that He is consistent with Himself is because of how He is in His being. So that the being of God, the I am that I am, God's I am-ness, okay, not I am becoming or I am developing or I am a little of this and a little of that, but because of His I am-ness, because of His being, we can trust His words. We can trust that He is faithful in the way that He deals with us historically. Okay? So again, I'm just trying to sort of head off the idea that this isn't about the being of God in Himself. Of course it's about the being of God in Himself. That's what undergirds and enables us to rely on how He faithfully deals with us in the covenant. Now, if God were like us, we could imagine, again, that we would have been cut off many years earlier. Think of Genesis 6-7, for instance, when the Lord deals in wrath with the unbelievers on the earth. He says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. Okay? Now, when the Lord speaks this way, what He's doing is He's expressing to us in human terms how He's going to deal with us. He's about to break forth in wrath as one who has given up on a people, and yet He doesn't, does He? He does preserve animals, two of every kind, and He does preserve a family of humans, Noah and his descendants, alive in the ark. And why is it that while the Lord executes judgment on the whole earth, why is it that He doesn't cut off the entirety of all creation? Again, it's because He doesn't change, and He has made a promise already back in Genesis 3:15 that He would make the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that he would cause the descendants of Adam to live because one of those descendants would overcome and bring life to others. Because of this promise to preserve, because of this promise to overcome the curse that is brought in by the serpent, He doesn't destroy the earth entirely in the great flood. Again, because of God's injustice, we may very well say there's a good case to get rid of every living thing. Adam has turned aside and brought down a curse on the world. Now in the time of Noah, people turn aside and do whatever is in their own heart. And the Lord breaks forth in wrath, and yet even through all of this, He is not unfaithful to His earlier promises and to His covenant. Now, this is the hope of Israel. Wicked as the world was in Noah's day, it was not utterly consumed. Wicked as the people, pilgrims were in the time of Moses, even at one point in Exodus 32:10, God says that God threatens to destroy the entire nation, instead make a great nation out of Moses, and Moses intervenes and says, no, Lord, you know, be true to Your name. Again, it's not that the Lord's heart is fickle, but the way the narrative plays out for us, what we find is that despite every good reason to get rid of this people, God will not be untrue to His words. If He swears, He will not turn aside from it. Numbers 23:19 has it this way. And this stands under, again, this eye of the Lord do not change. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Or perhaps your translation says change His mind. He has said, and will He not do it? Or He has spoken, and will He not make it good? See, this is the point. The Lord doesn't change. The Lord's mind doesn't change. The Lord, if I can put it this way, the Lord never thinks better of His plans. He never has a reason to. The Lord, while He may change His dealings with us, according to our faithfulness or unfaithfulness, His promises and His purposes of redemption will stand. No one can thwart His hand or say to Him, what have You done? His counsel stands among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, in his moment of illumination, says this to us in Daniel 4. The Lord's counsels don't stand. The Lord's counsels cannot be thwarted. I am not a man that I should lie, or a son of man that I should repent. This is interesting, because he's actually going to say in verse 7 of our text that the Lord does shuv, that is the word for repent. So what are we to make of this? The point here, first of all, in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, is to say this, I have spoken, I will do it. I will uphold all my obligation and promise in the covenant. James 1:17 says this about the character of God. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, or the Old King James says, no turning or variation or shifting shadow. Okay? The idea is that if the Lord purposes and promises to deal with us in a certain way, He will not turn aside from that. He will not be untrue to Himself and to His Word. Again, it is the unchanging character of God that understands this. He cannot tell a lie. He cannot go back on His Word. He cannot deceive us or lead us astray. It is against His very being to be that way. Okay? That's what Malachi is getting at. God has not changed, And what hasn't changed is his mercy and his compassion and his willingness to take sinners back. And for this reason, Israel is not consumed. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" That doesn't change. God doesn't change. He doesn't turn aside from this. He doesn't cease to be compassionate or gracious. He doesn't cease to be slow to anger or to abound in loving kindness and in truth. He doesn't cease to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the immutability of God carries with it great hope because of how God is. That he doesn't change, that he will not suddenly in a fickle way give up on his compassion. So the immutability of God, his unchanging character, underlies the message of repentance. But let's consider the message directly then in verse 7, back in Malachi 3. "For from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And we'll take up Israel's rebuttal in a moment. There's a little bit of irony going on here. The Lord does not change because of how he is. And in a certain sense, Israel doesn't change in the fact that she is constantly changing her allegiance. There's a little bit of irony here. Look again at verse 7. "I, the Lord, do not change," verse 6, but verse 7 says, "For from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside." Again, this idea of turning aside is the idea of changing course. Your heart is not constant like mine. I'm faithful to the covenant. I don't change because I'm not a changing God. That's not what I am. You're changing all the time. In fact, we might say kind of ironically, you're changing. It's almost like you're unchanging and you're changing. You change so often. If there's one thing that's constant about you, it's your inconstancy. See, that's kind of the picture here. So when he says, "You have turned aside from the days of your fathers," what he's saying is this has been your history. This isn't just the latter generation. This is right after Horeb, in the desert, right after Israel makes all those vows, "Yes, we will keep this commandment," and backs away from the mountain in fear and trembling. It's a very short time before they disobey the Lord with respect to invading the promised land and are sent to wander for the next 40 years in the wilderness. This people is a people that is constantly turning aside. And that's the one constant thing about them. This is the irony. They are almost like unchanging and they're changing. Okay? From "you have turned aside," or you could say literally "have been turning aside." This is the way, and if I could put it this way, Israel here is a microcosm of us in Adam. Israel here is sort of the story of the cosmic story of Adam and our turning aside in Adam. It's just sort of that same story rewritten in Israel's history. That in Adam we turn aside. In Adam we have gone astray. We've turned away. And that's been the way of our life in Adam, to be constantly turning our heart here and there and every which way away from the Lord. Now there's also another bit of irony, I might say, in this passage as well. At the end of verse 6, he says to them, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, in calling them sons of Jacob, rather than calling them, "therefore you, O Israel," or "you, Judea," as he calls them elsewhere, in calling them sons of Jacob, it seems to be that he's maybe tapping into that idea of what Jacob is. Jacob means literally to deceive or to supplant, to take away by deception. And by calling them sons of Jacob, it may be implicit is, I by covenant changed Jacob to Israel, but you have been living up more to the Jacob name than to the Israel name. It seems to be that there may be that implication. Also, because as he says in verse 8, "Will a man rob God, but you are robbing me?" Again, this is the idea of deceptively taking what doesn't belong to you. Again, maybe living up to this idea of Jacob. Here's the point, though. Israel hasn't changed in her ever-changing behavior, and God hasn't changed either. They go on cheating, and he goes on continuing true to his promise and long-suffering toward them. The relationship must change. This relationship cannot go on indefinitely. If this goes on, these people will ultimately come under the condemnation of verse 5. They will be the ones that are on the receiving end of the swift judgment that the Messiah is bringing. And so what he is saying is this: I, the Lord, don't change. You, O Jacob, are constantly changing. This cannot go on. This needs to change. The relationship needs to change. Who needs to change? Not God. God doesn't need to change. God doesn't need to have a change of heart, so to speak. He is always wide open-hearted to receive the penitent. He is willing and ready to forgive. There is forgiveness with the Lord, right? We read in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with the Lord, that His name may be praised. The Lord doesn't change. His heart isn't hard and flinty and stony and unfaithful. He doesn't change, so He is faithful. He is constant. It's not God who needs to change. It's the people who need to change. So here's the call to repentance. Return to Me. Literally, the Hebrew word is shuv. Turn aside. Turn away from the course that you're on. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside. You've been turning away. Now you need to turn once more. But this time you need to turn once and for all to Me. So return to Me, He says. You're a constantly turning people. Do this one thing. Turn in repentance. Change your course once more, but change it now toward Me, toward My law, toward My person and My glory. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The idea is be converted. To be converted is to turn aside, to be turned around. Conversion usually has this idea of being turned around. Turn yourself around. This way of life where you're constantly turning to this and that and every which way from God, turn away from your turning and return to Me, and I will return to you. Be converted. Now here's the beautiful promise in this. This is not simply a cold doctrine in which men are being called to heel under a stern dictator. Consider the other side of this assurance. Yes, here's the exhortation, return to Me, but he says, and I will return to you. And I will return to you. If sinners turn to God and open wide toward Him, He will deal with them in a wide open and merciful way as well. When we turn, we come to a Father with open arms. We come to a Father willing to receive. None who turn to Him are cast out. None who turn to Him are ultimately destroyed or consumed. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says this: Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to Me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, this message is not an obscure doctrine. If you turn to Him, He will return to you. And the turning and the returning are the important terms here. Sin enters the world when we turn. That's what happened. Adam and Eve turned out of the way. They turned from that way of obedience and covenant fidelity. And Adam turned himself and his posterity, us, away from God, away from His statutes. God had commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We turned aside from that and disobeyed. Israel was commanded to keep the law of God, and in so many ways they have turned aside from it, either by out-and-out idolatry or by half-hearted worship, as we see in Malachi. This is the condition of the human race. We're those that have turned aside. Now we are to turn from sin back to God. And we can't lose sight of the fact that God says that He will return to us. A couple comments on this. Again, there are a lot of ironies going on in verses 6 and 7. Another one is this. Turning usually involves change. Turning usually means to alter your change of direction, to turn aside from how you were to be another way. The Lord says in verse 6 that He doesn't change, but here He says in verse 7 that if we return to Him, He will return to us. How are we to square this statement, I, the Lord, do not change, with I will return to you? Okay? Doesn't that mean the Lord is going to change? The point in 3:7, if I can just give it a little bit of interpretive thought here, the point in 3:7 is not so much that the Lord will change his heart if we first change our hearts. It's not that the Lord has a hard and stony heart, that his attitude is a bad one and can be changed if we'll sort of throw him this token of we'll change, and then the Lord says, okay, if you'll do it, I'll do it, and okay, we'll reconcile. If you change your heart first, then I'll change my heart after you change yours. That's not the point. The Lord's heart of compassion his compassion is already real. His compassion and his willingness to receive sinners and his love for sinners is already actual. This isn't something that God needs to become. God doesn't need to become compassionate. That's what he is as God. God doesn't need to become loving. That's what God is. He is love. So that the point here is not that God is unloving, but you might be able to melt his heart if you will sort of turn to him and start serving him again. The whole point is that God's heart is full of love and compassion. It's not that God needs to begin to love, whereas now he doesn't love. So what does it mean then that he'll return to them? I think the implication of this is that he will change not his heart, not his being, not his inner actuality, what he is as God, or how he thinks. God doesn't need to change these things. What he'll change is he'll change his dealings with us. He'll alter his provisions and his dealings with us as people in time and space, living as we do. That he will, if I can put it this way, he will return to us in this sense by restoring to us the joy of our salvation, by restoring to us the pleasure of his countenance, by giving to us again the felt presence of his Spirit. So that, if we can put it this way, in one sense, the Lord cannot depart from us in terms of what he is. Jeremiah 23:24, do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. I mean, there's a sense in which the Lord never goes away because he's omnipresent. So how can he return if he never goes away? If he fills heaven and earth, he can't cease to be there. Again, I think the idea here is he will return with the expressions of covenant love and mercy in his dealings with us. That he will restore to us the felt presence and joy of his presence and of his countenance. Again, the picture here is that the change is not so much in God's heart as in the external dealings of God with us. If we will return to him with our heart, he will alter his provisions and dealings with us from those of judgment to those of blessing, from those of cursing to those of joy. That we will be moved from under his expression of displeasure to the expression of his grace and of his mercy. How can you know this? How can you know that the Lord will return to you? I think two things. Again, verses 1 to 5, because he's promised that he will come to us in his Son as judge, as the one who will come to deal with sin, to bless the believer and to condemn the unbeliever. And he also tells us in verse 6 that he'll not change. We have God's character unchanging and the coming of his Son to assure us that he will return to us, that he will deal in mercy and deal faithfully with us. All right, last point then that we need to consider. Do not hold back from God, and he will not hold back from you. Now, many have taken this passage to be primarily about tithing. I think the better way to understand what's going on in verses 8 through 12 is sort of a detailed case study of what repentance, of what turning should look like. Because this whole section is instigated by this cynical statement at the end of verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? Now here's in effect what Israel is saying. Do we really? How shall we return? In other words, in fact, what they're saying is not, oh, please show us how do we repent. That's not what Israel's saying. What they're saying is, what? You think we need to turn? That seems to be the attitude here. How shall we return? We didn't turn away. This is the whole contest between God and Israel. He has accused them of turning aside, and they have accused him of turning aside. They have accused him of, as he says here, delighting in the evildoer and failing to be a just God. He's the one who left us. We didn't leave him. So that's what they're saying. How shall we return? How can we return if we've never departed? That's kind of the self-righteous attitude here. And he, again, this is why I say 8 to 12 is a case study. What he's going to say is, I'll show you how you've departed. How shall you return? Let me show you first how you have departed and what returning should look like. So he says this. Will a man? Here's the question. How shall we return? He says, fine. You think you haven't turned aside? Let me show you that you have. Will a man rob God? That is to say, will you live up to that name of Jacob, a deceiver, a supplanter? Will you supplant God's what is due to God and take it for yourself? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Specifically, he says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then his exhortation, bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of mercy of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I submit that that's a nice 17th century way of describing what God is calling the Israelites to first. You need a sight and a sense of your sin. This is your sin. You're holding back from me. You're not bringing in the whole tithe and the offering. You're not giving me the entirety of yourself. You're not endeavoring with a whole purpose of heart to come after me in new obedience. Rather, you are persisting in old disobedience. Malachi 3:8-10 gives them a sense of their sin and shows them what turning should look like. So here's the question, will a man rob God? And then he says, that's what they've been doing. How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. His point here is not simply that the way to repent is to give money to the church, give 10% of your income to the church. That's not the point. And I can imagine a response. Some perhaps might think, well, how is this condemnation really related to me in the New Testament? The New Testament doesn't seem to have a specific prescription for tithing or for offering. It seems to leave that a little more open-ended. So perhaps this is just an instance of Israel's violating Old Covenant law and the Old Covenant God is angry and things in the New Covenant have so changed that this isn't the case anymore. The way to understand the whole message of tithes and offerings is better understood, though, in this way, that tithes and offerings are simply those external representations of their heart. The point with the tithes and offerings is that the people are holding back from God what belongs to God. And if Israel can be guilty of that, then we all can be guilty of that. Whether it's in a prescribed tithe and offering of a certain sort, the tithe and offering was simply returning to the Lord what already belongs to the Lord. So his exhortation was, bring to me what is mine. That's what he's saying. When he says at the beginning of verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, what he's saying is, don't hold back from me what belongs to me. Don't fail to give to me the honor that is justly mine. Don't hold back from me the praise and the adoration and the giving of yourself to me. Don't fail to give me what belongs to me. The Lord is using this to illustrate the problem of sin in our hearts. The problem of the tithe and the offering was that the people were not giving God what was God's due. If we can extrapolate that principle, that is the problem of turning away. When we turn away, we neglect to give God what is His. We neglect to give God what belongs to Him, whether that's in tithes and offerings or any other way in which we hold back from Him what is His due. That is the guilt that they're being charged with here. They did not, if we can put it in terms of Romans 1, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They're holding back the thank offerings. They're holding back in the atonement offerings. They're not giving to God what is His due. God has a rightful claim to this. In fact, if we can extrapolate this a little more, what right does God have to your heart, to your allegiance, to your resources, to your all? Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it, not just the inanimate or unintelligent stuff of the world, animals and houses and cars and land, But he says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and those who dwell in it, even you, yourself, you belong to the Lord. Exodus 19:5, the Lord declares, all the earth is mine. The Lord owns these things. The Lord has right and He has claim over all that is ours. Proverbs 16:4 says that God has made all things for Himself. So that nothing that is, nothing that you possess in one sense belongs rightly to you. What's the point? The point is that these people are holding themselves back from giving to God the honor due Him, from giving themselves wholeheartedly to Him. And then he says also that you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Now, this people, this is the problem. They think that the curse is the reason that they shouldn't honor God. Look, we're not getting good return on our crops. We're having to basically negotiate these relations with the foreign nations around us. I think that's probably what's behind the intermarriage with the foreign wives. We're having to go our own way. We're having to negotiate and compromise with the pagan nations because God isn't supplying us. And God says, you've got it all backward. The reason you're not abounding is because you're holding back from me. The reason that you're not flourishing is because you have sold out, because you have been constantly turning aside from me. So that you've got it wrong. Your lack of provision, so to speak, is not because God is unfaithful or God has changed or God is not being true to Himself or to the covenant. It's because you aren't. So he says something that he rarely says. But he does here, put me to the test. Don't put your Lord, your God, to the test. But here he says, test me in this. So here's the point. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and test me now in this. What he's saying is, in effect, see if I am true to myself. See if I, again, this is not provoking the Lord by testing him in an unrighteous way. But when he says, test me now in this, it's something like what the psalmist says in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and you'll see. What he's saying is, test me in this and let me show you. Let me return to me and just wait and see what I have in store for you. And what does he have in store? He says, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Literally, it says, until there is no room left. Here's the beauty of it. If you open wide your heart to God, if you give Him all, you give Him yourself, heart, mind, soul, strength, if you give yourself to God, if you give to Him what is His due, which is your whole, if you give your heart to Him, not turning aside and turning away to this and to that, but turning to Him and only to Him, He says, He will return to us in provision so full, so abundant that there won't be room enough for the provision He has to give you. That's what He says. That I will pour out for you a blessing until there's no space left. I will so maximize the blessings that I pour upon you that you're going to have blessings coming out your ears. That's what He says. There's no room. You can't contain the blessings that He has to give you. That's what He literally is saying. I'll give you blessings until there's no room left. I'll so fill up the land with my provision. Luke 6:38 puts it this way, that He'll give a blessing to the repentant heart of good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, I love it when you go and order a chocolate shake. And it's that it comes first in the glass, you know, sitting on the little saucer, and it's just full, and it's got the whipped cream and cherry on top. But because there's so much of the shake that they actually give you the stainless steel container, you know, so when you're done with that shake, you can kind of fill it up halfway again. It's kind of that idea that there's so much to this that you simply cannot contain it. It will just be overflowing in abundance. This is the promise of repentance. If you turn to Him, what the Lord's dealings with you will be so abundant in provision that you will simply be unable to contain the measure of His goodness and His blessing to us. Repentance is not a message of stern authoritarian anger. Repentance is a message of love. Repentance is good news. I think the world misses this, and I think Christians miss this sometimes too. We're embarrassed to preach the message of repentance because it makes people angry with us. It's confrontational. It's confrontational. Yes, it is. But it's good news. Because if these hearts turn, if they repent, they'll be turning to uncontainable blessing. You want to do good to your fellow man? Risk offending them with the message of repentance. Then you're bringing them good news. Then you're telling them how they can turn to God and receive from Him an immeasurable blessing running over. So full is it. At the end, then, he says that he'll rebuke the devourer. The idea here is probably that of a locust. You can look at a couple of other texts in the Minor Prophets. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. This is the devourer who consumes the blessing, who consumes the abundance. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, he says this, and I will make up to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. I will more than provide for all that was devoured by the devourer. To this point, if I can spiritualize the implications of the Malachi passage for us, to this point, so far as you turn your heart away from God, any sort of abundance or provision or inheritance is being consumed by the devourer. The devourer is the curse. Again, I think there's also allusions here to the swarming locust who came in and devoured the abundance of Egypt as well. That curse against Egypt has in other times been turned against God's own people in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And what he's saying is if you repent, that power that consumes your inheritance, that power that leaves you penniless, that power that decimates you, that power that you're fighting against will be removed. Turn your heart to Him and He'll remove the devourer. Then I will rebuke the devourer from you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. Again, this is just using that agrarian imagery of the Old Covenant to say that they will be given all in abundance. And then this, all the nations will call you blessed for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting, the contrast here. He says back in chapter 1, verse 14, at the very end of that first chapter, he speaks here also of curses. Cursed will be the swindler. Again, that's the robber. That's the Jacob. That's the supplanter, the deceiver. Cursed will be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says this, and my name is feared among the nations. Now, this is what's fascinating. I think he seems to be in chapter 1, verse 14, provoking Israel with this blessing to the nation. The nations fear me and my own people don't. And he's provoking Israel by saying the nations are right with me, or speaking here probably of a future time, the nations will be right with me. You ought to be as well. What he's saying is if you repent, back to our passage, chapter 3, verse 12, all the nations, those that fear the Lord, will call you blessed. That is to say, those that fear me will look upon you and call you blessed rather than looking upon you as cursed. And you shall be called a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. But this is the result of repentance. Repentance makes us the delightful land. The people whom God blesses are the people who turn to Him. What does He do for us? He protects our inheritance. He preserves it. Again, he says that he'll destroy or rebuke the devourer. I think this is probably similar to what Jesus says, that if our treasure is in heaven, it's in that place where neither rust nor moth destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. No one plunders or decimates your inheritance if you commit yourself to the Lord. If you do not, you will be constantly open to being devoured and decimated. And ultimately, as we'll see in the morning service, for those that do not turn, they will be ultimately devoured and decimated by the Lord Himself in that great and coming day. And we'll turn to that in our next hour. Let's pray in conclusion.